Good morning. I thought I'd give you a little Arizona this morning. How's that look? I had a great-great-grandfather that was a circuit riding preacher in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas. And I have his Bible. And Nan had a great-great-grandfather who was a circuit riding preacher in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas at the same time. And she has his Bible. So there's no doubt in my mind that those guys knew each other. All right, we are in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to open your Bibles there. Going to be a bit rough because we got three chapters to cover this morning, and I'm going to have to tread pretty lightly on some of them. Most of you know when I have a conference, I always have book recommendations. So if you want to write these down, book recommendations, I'll be dealing with some things in 2 Thessalonians that come from a book called The Rapture by E. Schuyler English. You can come up and look at these afterwards if you want. I'm not going to spend time spelling Schuyler. E. Schuyler English, The Rapture. It has a viewpoint I'll bring out this morning that's a little bit different. The second one is called, surprise, surprise, The Rapture by Dr. Ken Johnson. The particular strength of this book is that he shows that the first century fathers, known as the apostolic fathers, meaning they either studied directly under an apostle or they studied under someone who was under an apostle, and they all taught a pre-tribulational rapture, all of them. Most people don't know this. It wasn't until the 4th century. Most of our theological schools today are built on 4th century theology, which became corrupt. So, Dr. Ken Johnson, a good book to have. And then one that every Christian family should have and read, a manual for Christian dissidents called Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. Rod Dreher. D-R-E-H-E-R. Rod Dreher. Mark, this is one, if you don't have it, you really need to get into this. This guy interviewed people from all over the world that lived under communism. People that fled communism to come here and are now terrified because they see the same thing happening in America that happened in their countries, and there's no place left to flee. There's nowhere to go now. We're the last bastion. But the interesting thing is, to me, how they discuss how they coped under communism. And I'll be touching this morning on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We need to be preparing for persecution. Everything that's happening in our civil, social, and political realm, whether you realize it or not, the real target of it is Christianity. The real target is the church, the family, and children. So we need to know how these people coped in very difficult times because we may very soon be facing persecution of our own. I know I've got some glasses here somewhere. The only difference here in Arizona, I can wear my .45 revolver and a shoulder holster. I feel naked up here. All right, before we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's quickly offer up a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Obviously, a lot of the folks that were with us Friday and Saturday have gone to their own churches, as it should be. I always encourage people to support their local church first. So we'll miss them, but I'm sure they'll pick it up later on the website. But join me at the throne of grace, and let's ask God to bless our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, we come as hungry souls. We are like children begging bread. We are desperately seeking answers and truth to arm us and equip us for the time in which we live. These are indeed perilous times, and we need to be prepared to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to have the wisdom and the discernment to see through the fog of lies that we are fed on a daily basis. Help us through the Scriptures and using them as a looking glass to see truth, to discern evil, and to be delivered from so many of the false prophecies and prognostications of our time. As we gather together this morning, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this place, that you would surround it with your mighty angels, that you would keep anything of the enemy outside and away, and that your Spirit would sanctify this hour and our hearts and minds through the teaching of your truth. As Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room, he prayed, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." Bless your word to our souls this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into 2 Thessalonians, we've come through, of course, 1 Thessalonians, and you know that 1 Thessalonians is predominantly about the rapture of the church, which is called in Scripture the Day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians is predominantly about the Day of the Lord, and this has already been introduced to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Day of Christ and the Day of the Lord are not the same. One thing I would caution you about in the book, The Rapture by Dr. Ken Johnson, he doesn't distinguish the difference between the two. So when I recommend a book, always understand it's not an endorsement of everything the author says. It's just to alert you to the fact that there is good information in that book. In the New Testament, the Day of Christ is a reference to the rapture of the church. The Day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation period. So we need to get those two distinguished. Day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase. It comes up over and over and over again in Old Testament prophets. You will never see Day of Christ in the Old Testament because the church is a mystery. The whole church age was never revealed in the Old Testament, not until it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. So it is Paul who originates Day of Christ and distinguishes it from the Day of the Lord. The difficulty with this is that sometimes you have passages that should read Day of the Lord and they read Day of Christ. And we're going to see one this morning, but that'll come up later on. Very quickly, let's get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, see if we can get through it and get into chapter 2. In the first five verses, we see faithful believers in suffering. And the important thing here is that you and I need to prepare for persecution. Let me read the five verses for you. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Greeting is identical to 1 Thessalonians, but the thanksgiving changes. Notice the thanksgiving in verses 3 through 5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Someone asked me after one of the other classes, what is it that will accelerate our spiritual growth? Well, here it comes, suffering. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, that is, endurance under trial and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Let me just point out to you what the word persecutions and tribulations mean. Persecution means to pursue. They're after you. They're pursuing you. It comes from the verb dioko, to pursue. And with persecution, what happens when they catch you? Tribulation. The word tribulation comes from the Greek word thlebo, which was used for the harvest, when they would beat the grain and the chaff and separate the grain and the chaff. They called that thlebo. Thlebo came from the name of the flail. They would use a flail to beat the grain, to separate the grain from the chaff. So it's a purifying process. And the idea is they'll pursue you until they catch you, and when they catch you, they're going to beat you so as to refine you. So he says in verse 5, this is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I want you to get this. Your persecution is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Remember that when persecution came against the early apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, as they were released by the authorities, they went their way doing what? Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy. They had a right attitude to persecution. Persecution in an evil world is evidence that you don't fit. It's evidence that you have been separated from this world. That's our word sanctified that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians. And it's evident that the world recognizes this. If you are a Christian living in an evil world and you never face persecution, something's wrong with your life. You don't stand out. You don't stand apart. And in our time, probably one of the biggest things, you don't stand up against lies. We are being psychologically brainwashed to sit idle and silent while lies are being forced on our nation. Do not live by lies. He quotes Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he says, one thing every person can do that can change a nation and change history is refuse to sit silent when lies are spoken. Speak up. It's very important. So we need to prepare for persecution, and persecution is also a forewarning of the judgment of God. In verses 6 through 9, we see that tribulation on those who persecute is a part of God's righteous judgment. Notice he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Remember that God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Many of us in this country would like to see some true justice done. The old idea on which this nation was founded of equal justice for all, of the idea of the Statue of Liberty with the sword and the balances and the blindfold on the face no longer exists in this country. We have a two-tier justice system in which if you're a member of the elites or the accepted group, you can get away with murder. If you're not, you can't get away with anything. You're going to go to prison. We've got people who are in prison, have been in prison over a year, contrary to our Constitution, contrary to all of the laws of our justice system, have never been charged. Many of them have not even had legal counsel, and they've been in jail for over a year. It's illegal and it's unconstitutional. And what did they do? They walked in the Capitol. There was no riot. There was no insurrection. There was no other than the false flag people who were there that were videoed, you know, the BLM and Antifa people that they videoed changing out of their BLM garb, putting on MAGA, America First stuff, and then they instigated all kinds of stuff. None of them have been charged. We have pictures of them. We have videos of them. None of them have been charged. So we have a two-tier justice system. I can't spend a lot of time on that. My point is this, justice is coming. Justice is coming to America, and it's going to be biblical because it's going to be the justice of God. It is a righteous thing when God repays those who persecute his people with tribulation. Now, this passage has a twofold application. It has an application to those believers living in the first century, but it's also prophetic. Always remember, there's always a prophetic element that runs through all Scripture. So when an author is writing, Paul or John or Peter, and they're writing to people in their time and their generation, their words also have a prophetic application to those who are going to come later. And certainly, as we're living in the last stage of the church age, these words apply to us as well. It says in verse 7, he is going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the second coming. It's talking about the day of victory. When Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, notice, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. So there is a day coming when there's going to be tribulation on this earth. And the purpose of the tribulation period, 7 years, we've laid all this out for you, is twofold. Number one, to bring multitudes in the world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to bring judgment on those who are persecutors of believers in Jesus Christ. So there's going to be blessing and justice executed at the same time. And then he deals with the day in verse 10, when he comes in that day. We started our conference using Hebrews 10:25, where he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so our question was, which day are you looking for? Those who are declaring, prophesying, whatever, that we are in the tribulation now. We're not. We're not even close. This can't even hold a candle to what's coming in the tribulation. But we are in the buildup to it. And when the rapture of the church takes place, that 7-year tribulation is going to begin, and it's going to be a time, Jesus said, unparalleled in all of human history. Nothing could ever come close to what is yet to come in the tribulation period. And of course, that tribulation ends with what we refer to as the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord being a expansive term that includes the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, you are included in this group that would be glorified with him. Verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. How are we counted worthy? Once again, by faithfully enduring suffering, affliction, and persecution. When God allows suffering in your life, he is giving you an opportunity to accelerate your spiritual growth. He's giving you and I an opportunity to do what the world can't do. When we don't understand, when life doesn't make sense, when everything hurts, when it seems like everything is going wrong, to be able to sing praises to God, to exalt and magnify his name, in spite of the fact that we don't understand, we are providing an opportunity for God to count us worthy of his kingdom. We want to be counted worthy. And this is how we do it, whether it comes by persecution, whether it comes through simple trials and afflictions, every suffering situation. Remember that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. You say, well, how do I suffer with him? I've never been really persecuted. Nobody ever threw me in jail. I've never been beaten for my faith. I haven't been scourged. I haven't suffered martyrdom. How can I suffer with Christ? Very simple. Bring him into your sufferings. Quick question. Anyone in here who hasn't suffered? Is there anyone here who hasn't suffered since you trusted Christ? Of course not. Whatever suffering you're going through, small or large, bring him into your suffering, and you are sharing your sufferings. And when you share your sufferings and you magnify and glorify him, in spite of whatever you're going through, you are laying up treasure in heaven. You can see two Christians, both of them going through trials and difficulty, and one is singing and praising God, and one is whining and crying and saying, why is God letting this happen? And one is showing that they are worthy of the reward they will gain, and the other is losing eternal reward. Christ was very honest with us. When he walked this earth, as he called his disciples, as he spoke to the multitudes over and over and over again, he told them, if you're going to follow me, you will suffer. You will endure suffering you wouldn't endure if you didn't follow me. So why not take that opportunity to recognize that God is in control, He is infinitely wise, He knows exactly what we need, He has permitted this suffering in our life as a spiritual exercise. It's time to go to the gym and work out. You know, working out is hard if you do it right. It's intended to be hard. We sweat, we push, we endure, we hurt. Why? We become stronger. Well, guess what? It doesn't just work in the physical realm. It works even more so in the spiritual realm. Even a Greek philosopher who didn't know Christ by the name of Epictetus, who had some very, very interesting writings, but Epictetus said, when God casts you into a time of great trouble, recognize that the great coach of the universe is equipping you to win the victory in the games. Have you ever had a coach? Have you ever had a coach that didn't push you? If you did, he wasn't a good coach. If you had a coach that pushed you, whether it was a coach in academics or a coach in the field of music or in any other field, if you have a coach, the goal of that coach is to push you to become better. How does God do that? He allows suffering into our lives. So essentially, Paul is reminding these people that God is allowing suffering in their lives to accelerate their spiritual growth, looking at the long term, looking at the day when we will come back to this earth with Christ. By the way, you're going to look your persecutors in the eye. We're going to look the corrupt politicians in the eye. They are one day going to stand before the white throne judgment, and you and I are going to be there. And they will answer for every crime that they have perpetrated. And we will see the perfect justice of a righteous God. So don't worry about justice now. Let's just focus on, let's equip ourselves for the battle in which we find ourselves. We already read the end of the book, right? We know how the story ends. We win. So just be willing. You know, it may be the fourth quarter, and we're down by 15 points, and the time's running out. Aren't those always the best games? Absolutely. The comeback, the absolutely unbelievable comeback of a team that fights through and makes the goals, makes the touchdowns, comes back from what looks like certain defeat, and it only enhances the glory of their victory. That's what we want, right? So chapter 1 is pretty simple. Now we get into chapter 2. Look with me if you have your notes. It's on page 9. Chapter 2 is the day of deception. The day of deception, of course, is looking forward to the time when Antichrist will come on this earth. But we need to begin with a word of comfort. And so we have a word of comfort in verse 1 and 2, and this is where a lot of people get tripped up. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul is encouraging these Thessalonian believers to remember what he taught them. We are encouraging you concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What does that remind you of? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. He just taught them in the last epistle. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's comforting them with these words without referring to all of them. He's simply referring them back. Go back and read chapter 4, 13 to 17. And he says, the reason I'm reminding you of the rapture is that you will not soon be shaken in mind or troubled. He uses two very interesting words here. The word to be shaken, it talks about being shaken by a sudden shock, something that catches you by surprise, something that knocks you off balance. Do not be shaken or troubled. And the word troubled is a word that refers to a continual state of agitation. I know a lot of Christians today, they're in a continual state of agitation, and you should not be. That is not the normal Christian life. Turn off the TV, stop listening to the news, spend time in the Word, lay hold of the assurance that we have, and start having victory over the circumstances of this time. We are not to live in a state of agitation, but a state of inner peace. He says that he does not want them to be shaken or troubled either by word or spirit or letter. This is important. Word means a message. Spirit could refer to a supernatural communication or a letter. So there are three things you have to watch out for. Deception is the greatest danger to the Christian. And deception comes from pulpits, from prophecies, and from false epistles. This was happening in Paul's time. A lot of people get excited in their ignorance. They hear about the other gospels. Those other gospels were written by Gnostics who rejected Jesus Christ and hated him and did everything they could in their false gospel to subvert the work of the apostles. And so you have airheaded modern age people who pick up a Gnostic gospel, which was written by unbelievers, and they say, oh, now we have the true story of Jesus. You know, he was working miracles when he was a little child. Did you know that Jesus was playing when he was a little child? This is in the Gnostic Gospels. And one of his playmates did something he didn't like, and he said, I wish you were dead, and the kid dropped dead. I mean, you can see Jesus doing that, right? This is the kind of garbage that you find in the Gnostic Gospels. Or the fact that he wasn't truly a human, he was a phantom that just appeared to be human. Or that he was merely human, he was not God in the flesh, he was just a man who had a Christ consciousness, and if we open ourselves up to the miasma of the universe, we also can have a Christ consciousness, and we can be like him. All of this comes from the false teachings that were around in the early centuries. The Thessalonians had received a message. And the message, the core or the essence of the message was this: the day of Christ has come. This is, I believe, a mistranslation. I believe it should read, the day of the Lord has come. Now, I'm going to honestly explain to you some of the problems that we deal with, because in ancient manuscripts, you'll find both. In the ancient Greek manuscripts, and there are some differences in the ancient manuscripts, one manuscript will say the day of Christ and the other will say the day of the Lord. The oldest manuscripts have the day of the Lord. Why is this important? Because it shows us that copiers of the manuscripts in the early church sometimes made mistakes. None of them were drastic. None of them would change massive doctrinal things. But in this case, if you think, as our friend here, Dr. Ken Johnson, if you think that day of Christ and day of the Lord refer to the same day, wouldn't it be easier for you to say, well, it says day of the Lord, but I want people to understand what we're talking about, so I'll put day of Christ. Once again, you say, what is the difference? Here's the difference. There's a 7-year difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. On the day that Jesus descends from heaven and the church ascends, we have the day of Christ. We call this the rapture. People say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, neither is Trinity. Actually, rapture is in the Bible. It's just that you have to go from the English to the Latin and from the Latin to the Greek. The Greek word that is used for caught up is, as most of you know, harpazo. Harpazo translates into the Latin, which the first translation from the Greek was made in Latin, into rapere, which we translate rapture. So when it says we will be caught up together to meet the Lord, we could just put in there the word rapture. We will be raptured to meet the Lord, because that's actually what the word means. 7 years of tribulation. It's going to be divided in half in the middle. Antichrist takes his place in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And at the right time, Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And this is called the day of the Lord. And again, day of the Lord is kind of an elastic term that includes the tribulation, the second advent, and in some cases, even the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Now, from a technical point of view, let's just get technical for a moment. From a technical point of view, it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference to you as a Christian which of those days is in this text. If someone came to you and said, I have a prophecy, the rapture has happened. I remember when I was a new believer, and my place was always full of people. My mom and dad, I was one of 10 kids. My mom and dad took in kids from broken homes and in trouble with the law. We sometimes had 25 kids living in our farmhouse. And so I came home one time just after I had become a Christian, and no one was there. There was never a time that no one was at my place. No one was there, and I waited, and I waited, and no one showed up. Well, you know what I started thinking. Maybe the rapture happened and I got left behind. Would that be a terrifying thought to you? Of course it would. We know better now, or at least I do, but back then I was pretty ignorant. So if you read it as though the day of Christ had come, it would still be a problem. But the context of 2 Thessalonians tells us that the better translation is the day of the Lord, because you would believe you were in the tribulation period. Okay? As I say, from a technical point of view, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, because regardless of how you read the translation, you're here. You know those maps they have in museums when you can't figure out where you are and it says you are here. Well, if either the day of Christ, rapture of the church, or day of the Lord, tribulation, has come, you are here. So I point this out to you. I try to be as honest with you as I can. As I said when we were having our question and answer session, if I have an opinion, I will tell you it's my opinion. And I'm not going to fight people over opinions. If your opinion is something else, we can talk about it, we can share it, we can study in Scripture. But when the Scripture is absolutely clear, we have to take a stand, and I try to do that without question. I want you, as we go along, to notice, he says, as though the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Here's why I take the translation. The context forces me to say that the author is not talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the tribulation. Why? Because here's what he says. The day of Christ, or sorry, the day of the Lord cannot come until two things happen. What are the two things? There has to be a falling away, and the man of sin has to be revealed. All right, hang with me here, because it's going to get a little bit technical. If we take the translation of the day of Christ, and Paul is saying that day can't come until the man of sin is revealed, that means that you and I will all know who the Antichrist is before the rapture of the church. Right? We'll know who he is. He will be revealed. But we know that can't happen, because he can't be revealed until the tribulation begins, and the rest of our text is going to tell us that. He can't be revealed until we're in the tribulation period. Everyone says, who's the Antichrist? And people are always throwing, you know, it used to be Nixon, and then it was somebody else. I mean, people are always coming up, well, I think this guy is the Antichrist. No one that you know or have ever seen could ever qualify to be the Antichrist. You know why? Because when he is revealed, it is going to be so spectacular. It is going to be with such supernatural upheaval. It is going to shake the whole world with the supernaturalness of his coming. I don't know anybody like that. I've never seen anybody like that, right? So we can understand that he's talking here about the appearance, the revelation of Antichrist, the son of perdition, in the tribulation period. The phrase that gives us a little problem is falling away. Falling away. In Dr. Johnson's book on page 70, which is interesting because first he takes an opposite position and then he changed a little bit here. In the chapter entitled The Apostasy, we studied the apostasy of faith that would come before the Antichrist. Quick question. Is there going to be apostasy in the church before the Antichrist comes? Yes, we're seeing it. We're seeing people drift away from the church. We're seeing the church drift away from sound teaching. We're seeing all kinds of apostasy existing within the church. So we don't have a problem with that. Paul says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap teachers to themselves that tickle their ears. We see all of that, all right? But that's not what he's talking about. He goes on to say that the word departure or apostasy is aphistemi. It occurs 16 times besides this. Each time it occurs, it simply means departure. In other words, it only means apostasy when it comes with the phrase apostasy from the faith. Okay? Apostasy from the faith. If you have the simple word translated sometimes apostasy, it simply means departure. The question then is departure from what? He tells us here that in the 1608 Geneva Bible, the 1583 Beza Bible, the 1582 Reims Bible, the 1576 Breeches Bible, the 1539 Cranmer Bible, the 1535 Coverdale Bible, the 1526 Tyndale Bible, and the 1384 Wycliffe Bible, this was always translated the departure. Why would that change things? Because it makes our text agree. Let me read it to you and you'll see it differently. Do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is, the tribulation shall not come, unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Question. What departure is he referring to? He's referring to the one in verse 1. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. Does that make sense to you? It makes the passage so simple and it makes the passage consistent, whereas if we read it otherwise, we have all kinds of difficulties in the passage. Quick question?
Definite article.
It has the definite article, and the definite article refers back to something that he just told them. Thanks for bringing that out. Sorry?
That is very new to me.
I don't understand what you're saying. Referring back to the coming of our Lord, the rapture. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so I hope we're clear. Again, we don't have a lot of time. In particular, Dr. E. Schuyler English is the first one that ever pointed this out to me. He's a good man to study. I believe it's a reference to the rapture of the church. If we take it that way, then it tells us that Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the rapture of the church has taken place. Why is that important? Because it agrees with every single New Testament passage. It agrees with Revelation. I think I gave you a list of things here. I'm not going to try to go into detail, but it would agree with everything that we've studied. Matthew 24, there it is on point B on page 10. After the departure will come the revelation of Antichrist. This order is the only interpretation that matches Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, Paul speaking of the church as a mystery, and the outline of the book of Revelation in the book of Revelation. Why is the church mentioned 19 times in Revelation chapters 1 through 3? The church is then mentioned in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 6, the tribulation begins. In chapter 19, the tribulation ends. You have not one mention of the church in that whole time. Why is that? Because the church is not there. You are not going to go through the tribulation, but you are going to go through tribulation. Make sense? Suffering and affliction is a part of life. All right, let's look at the coming of Antichrist. Notice that it says the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed. The word apocalypse. Apocalypse means to unveil. It means a supernatural revelation. When he comes on the scene, it is going to be as the appearance of a god. Right? It is going to be unlike any appearance of any figure in history prior to that. And it says in verse 4 that he opposes and exalts himself above all that will be called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This goes back to a question that we were asked yesterday. Are the Jews near to building the temple? Yes, they are. They have everything. Everything is prepared. They have plans drawn up. Negotiations are underway. You remember the problem because the Mosque of Omar is on the Temple Mount. There have to be certain negotiations that are going to take place. All of that is happening, but it won't take them long to build that temple. It'll go up really quick. And it will be ready prior to mid-tribulation point because the Jews are going to be offering sacrifices again in the temple. But let me just add a point that oftentimes Christians overlook. The rebuilding of the temple is not good news. I mean, it's good news for us in the sense that it shows that we are near the return of Christ. But the rebuilding of the temple is not a good thing, because it shows that the vast majority of the Jewish people are still in rejection of Jesus Christ. When our Lord died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," and the veil in the temple, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick of Egyptian linen woven together, and it ripped from the top to the bottom, God was saying, "I am done with animal sacrifice." And it was also a sign of his rejection of the nation that rejected their Messiah. They would go into exile. They would be in exile and have been now for 2,000 years. Israel has come back as a nation, another sign that the fig tree is beginning to blossom, but they're still there for the most part in unbelief. To rebuild a temple is to say we reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That temple is nothing more than a monument and an opportunity for Antichrist to appear on the scene and say, now, after 3 years under his reign of relative peace and prosperity, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them, Antichrist walks into the temple and says, "Hey guys, I'm God. Worship me or you die." That's what's coming on this earth. Worship me or you die. All of the mandates, all of the rules and regulations, all of them passed, by the way, all around the world illegally. All of the leadership of the world falling into line and doing the exact same things and making the exact same decisions. Does that not seem strange? to anyone but me. It has never happened before except once in all of human history. And that was at the Tower of Babel. And God put an end to that by scattering the people. My question is this: who's pulling the strings and giving the commands that everyone's following? Someone behind the scenes is pulling the strings. Someone is giving the commands. It could be this guy. Unknown. Unseen. He may be already on this earth manipulating the direction that the nations are going. But we are so close to the time when Christ will come and call his church out, and then that revelation is going to take place. Look what kind of guy he's going to be. He is going to present himself as God. He is going to demand that he is worshiped as God. You'll remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee to the mountains." What is the abomination of desolation? It goes back to Daniel 9, Daniel 12, and it is Antichrist standing in the temple. When you see Antichrist standing in the temple, if you're a Jew living in Jerusalem, it's time to run. It's time to head for the hills. Because if you don't worship him, you die. By the way, in the tribulation period, reading from the book of Revelation, you know that we're going to have a one-world government, we're going to have a one-world military, and we're going to have a one-world economy. Economic leaders are meeting right now as we speak to cease reliance on the United States dollar. Once that happens, your dollars are worthless. At the same time, they're talking about doing away with the dollar as the reserve currency of the world. Our leaders are silently putting in place a digital currency. You say, "Oh, that'll be wonderful. I won't have to carry cash anymore. All of my bank account is online. We've learned, we've been conditioned to do everything online, and I can just do all, I mean, we buy from Amazon, we go on, it says click, we hit buy, it shows up in 2 days. How could it be more convenient?" There's only one problem. Once your currency is digital, if you buy what they don't want you to buy, they shut down your bank account. What they did in Canada, when the truckers had the truckers' revolt, you know what they did? They shut down their bank accounts. There are people in this country who have already had, without any due process or any legal decisions being made, they have had their bank account seized and they have no money. Their credit cards won't work. They go to the bank. They can't pull money out. Why? Because those in power, for whatever reason, decided you shouldn't have any money. What do you do then? Well, it's going to be an interesting time. Verse 5 says, "Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul had taught them all the things that he's now recorded in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, pay close attention to verse 6. "Now you know what is restraining him." Now you know what is restraining him. Before you even read on any further, what is it that's restraining him? The rapture of the church. Now you know. Based on verses 1 through 5, we should know as Christians what's holding him back from being revealed. Now you know. Before he says anything that comes afterwards. Now you know. And you know what? My time's up. So now you know. And this is where we're going to pick up next hour, and we'll continue on. Let's pray. Take a break. Ladies have prepared lots of great snacks over there. I've gained 10 pounds since I've been here. So take advantage of their hard work. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the clarity of your word, for how it clears up questions and cuts through the fog of the time in which we live. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be faithful to take the truth and let it shine as a light through the darkness of this world, to be a light to our feet, to be a guide to our path, and also a light by which we call those in the darkness to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might share with us eternity in his presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.